Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with a book called Life of Faith. It's from the writings of A.W. Pink. And last time we finished chapter 4 called The Necessity of Spiritual Growth. And the first section was, if regeneration makes Christians complete, why did God decide to leave them here on earth? And he went through quite a few points regarding that. And then he went on to a larger section about the necessity of spiritual growth or in a Christian life, and why that is necessary. And the points under that were, number one, only thus is the triune God glorified. Only thus do we give proof of our regeneration. That was point two. Number three, only thus do we certify that we have been made partakers of an effectual call and are among the chosen of God. Point four, only thus do we adorn the doctrine we profess. Point five, only thus do we experience more genuine assurance. Point six, only thus are we preserved from grievous backsliding. And point seven, only thus shall we preserve the cause of Christ from reproach. And that brought us to the end of chapter 4, and then up to chapter 5, which is called The Scriptures and Prayer. And Lord willing, we're going to proceed with that for this reading. And I'll go ahead and start. Again, it's called The Scriptures and Prayer. Mr. Pink says, a prayerless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Just as the stillborn child is a dead one, so a professing believer who does not pray is devoid of spiritual life. Prayer is the breath of the new nature in the saint, as the word of God is its food. When the Lord would assure the Damascus disciple, Ananias, that Saul of Tarsus had been truly converted, he told him, "Behold, he prayeth," Acts 9, verse 11. On many occasions had that self-righteous Pharisee bowed his knees before God, Saul, and gone through his devotions, but this was the first time he had ever really prayed. This important distinction needs emphasizing in this day of powerless forms of religion, 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. They who content themselves with formal addresses to God know him not. For the spirit of grace and supplications, Zechariah 12:10, are never separated. God has no dumb, silent children in his regenerated family. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him? Luke 18, verse 7. Yes, cry unto him, not merely say their prayers. But will the reader be surprised when the writer, Mr. Pink talks about himself that way, declares it is his deepening conviction that, probably, the Lord's own people sin more in their efforts to pray than in connection with any other thing they engage in. What hypocrisy there is where there should be reality. What presumptuous demandings where there should be submissiveness. What formality where there should be brokenness of heart. How little we really feel the sins we confess, and what little sense of deep need for the mercies we seek. And even where God grants a measure of deliverance from these awful sins, how much coldness of heart, how much unbelief, how much self-will and self-pleasing have we to bewail. Those who have no conscience upon these things are strangers to the spirit of holiness. Now, the word of God should be our directory in prayer. Alas, how often we have made our own fleshly inclinations the rule of asking. The Holy Scriptures have been given to us that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works, 2 Timothy 3:17. Since we are required to pray in the Spirit, Jude verse 20, it follows that our prayers ought to be according to the Scriptures, seeing that he is their author throughout. It equally follows that according to the measure in which the word of Christ dwells in us richly, Colossians 3 verse 16, or sparsely, the more or the less will our petitions be in harmony with the mind of the Spirit, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh, Matthew 12, 34. In proportion as we hide the word in our hearts, and it cleanses, molds, as in like mold into the image of, and molds and regulates our inner man, will our prayers be acceptable in God's sight, as much as the word of God does that. Then shall we be able to say, as David did in another connection, of thine own have we given thee, 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14. Thus, the purity and power of our prayer life are another index by which we may determine the extent to which we are profiting from our reading and searching of the Scriptures. If our Bible study is not, under the blessing of the Spirit, convicting us of the sin of prayerlessness, revealing to us the place which prayer ought to have in our daily lives, and actually bringing us to spend more time in the secret place of the Most High, unless it is teaching us how to pray more acceptably to God, how to appropriate His promises and plead them before Him, how to appropriate His precepts and turn them into petitions, then not only has the time we spend over the Word been to little or no soul enrichment, but the very knowledge that we have acquired of its letter will only add to our condemnation in the day to come. Be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves, James 1 verse 22, applies to its prayer admonitions as to everything else in it. Let us now point out 7 criteria. Number 1, we are profited from the Scriptures when we are brought to realize the deep importance of prayer. It is really to be feared that many present-day readers, and even students of the Bible, have no deep convictions that a definite prayer life is absolutely essential to a daily walking and communing with God, as it is for deliverance from the power of indwelling sin, the seductions of the world, and the assaults of Satan. If such a conviction really gripped their hearts, would they not spend far more time on their faces before God? It is worse than idle, I-D-L-E, to reply, a multitude of duties which have to be performed crowd out prayer, though much against my wishes. But the fact remains that each of us takes time for anything we deem to be imperative. Who ever lived a busier life than our Savior? Yet who found more time for prayer? If we truly yearn to be suppliants and intercessors before God and use all the available time we now have, He will so order things for us that we shall have more time. The lack of positive conviction of the deep importance of prayer is plainly evidenced in the corporate life of professing Christians. God has plainly said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer," Matthew 21, verse 13. Note, not the house of preaching and singing, but of prayer. Yet, in the great majority of even so-called Orthodox churches, the ministry of prayer has become a negligible quantity. There are still evangelistic campaigns and Bible teaching conferences, but how rarely one hears of 2 weeks set apart for special prayer. And how much good do these Bible conferences accomplish if the prayer life of the churches is not strengthened? But when the Spirit of God applies in power to our hearts such words as, "Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation," Mark 14, verse 38, and "In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God," Philippians 4, verse 6, and continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, Colossians 4, verse 2, then are we being profited from the scriptures. Number two, we are profited from the scriptures when we are made to feel that we know not how to pray. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, Romans 8:26. How very few professing Christians really believe this. The idea most generally entertained is that people know well enough what they should pray for, only they are careless and wicked, and so fail to pray for what they are fully assured is their duty. But such a conception is at direct variance with this inspired declaration in Romans 8:26. It is to be observed that the flesh-humbling affirmation is made not simply of men in general, but of the saints of God in particular, among which the apostle did not hesitate to include himself. In the verses, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. If this be the condition of the regenerate, how much more so of the unregenerate? Yet it is one thing to read and mentally assent to what this verse says, but it is quite another to have an experimental realization of it for the heart to be made to feel that what God requires from us, he must himself work in and through us. Now he has a little poem here. I often say my prayers, but do I ever pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. Mr. Pink continues, it is many years since the writer was taught these lines by his mother, now present with the Lord, she is, he believes. But their searching message still comes home with force to him, to himself, the writer, Mr. Pink. The Christian can no more pray without the direct enabling of the Holy Spirit than he can create a world. This must be so, for real prayer is a felt need awakened within us by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that we ask God in the name of Christ for that which is in accord with his holy will. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, 1 John 5, verse 14. But to ask something which is not according to God's will is not praying, but presuming. True, God's revealed will is made known in his word, yet not in such a way as a cookery book or a cookbook contains recipes and directions for preparing various dishes. The scriptures frequently enumerate principles which call for continuous exercise of heart and divine help to show us their application to different cases and circumstances, and thus we are being profited from the scriptures when we are taught our deep need of crying, Lord, teach us to pray, Luke 11, verse 1, and are actually constrained to beg him for the spirit of prayer, the Holy Spirit. Point three, we are profited from the scriptures when we are made conscious of our need of the Spirit's help. First, that he may make known to us our real wants or lacks, things we lack, or the things we should want or desire, but I believe it's the things we lack. Take, for example, our temporal needs. How often we are in some external strait or difficulty, things from without or outside of us press hard upon us, and we are long to be delivered from these trials and difficulties. Surely here we know of ourselves what to pray for, but know indeed far from it. The truth is that, despite our natural desire for relief, so ignorant are we, so dull is our discernment, that, even where there is an exercised conscience, We know not what submission unto his pleasure God may require, or how he may sanctify these afflictions to our inward good. Therefore, God calls the petitions of most who seek for relief from external trials, howlings, and not a crying unto him with the heart. See Hosea 7, verse 14. For who knoweth what is good for man in this life? Ecclesiastes 6, verse 12. Heavenly wisdom is needed to teach us our temporal needs so as to make them a matter of prayer according to the mind of God. Perhaps a few words need to be added to what has just been said. Temporal things may be scripturally prayed for, Matthew 6, verse 11, etc., but with this threefold limitation. First, incidentally and not primarily, for they are not the things which Christians are principally concerned with, Matthew 6, 33. It is heavenly and eternal things, Colossians 3, verse 1, which are to be sought first and foremost as being of far greater importance and value than temporal things. Second, subordinately, as a means to an end, in seeking material things from God, it should not be in order that we may be gratified, but as an aid to our pleasing Him better. And third, submissively, not dictatorially, for that would be the sin of presumption. Moreover, we know not whether any temporal mercy would really contribute to our highest good, Psalm 106, verse 18, and therefore we must leave it with God to decide. We have inward wants, or lacks, as well as outward. Some of these may be discerned in the light of conscience, such as the guilt and defilement of sin, of sins against light and nature, and the plain letter of the law. Nevertheless, the knowledge which we have of ourselves by means of the conscience is so dark and confused that, apart from the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, we are in no way able to discover the true fountain of cleansing. The things about which believers do and ought to treat primarily with God in their supplications are the inward frames and spiritual dispositions of their souls. Thus, David was not satisfied with confessing all known transgressions and his original sin, Psalm 51, verses 1 to 5, not yet with an acknowledgement that none could understand his errors, of whence or from where he desired to be cleansed from secret faults, Psalm 19, verse 12, but he also begged God to undertake the inward searching of his heart to find out what was amiss in him, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, knowing that God principally requires truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51, verse 6. Thus, in view of 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 to 12, we should definitely seek the Spirit's aid that we may pray acceptably to God. Point number four, we are profited from the Scriptures when the Spirit teaches us the right end or purpose in praying. God has appointed the ordinance of prayer with at least a threefold design. First, that the great triune God might be honored, for prayer is an act of worship, a paying homage to the Father as the giver, in the Son's name, by whom alone we may approach Him, by the moving and directing power of the Holy Spirit. Second, to humble our hearts, for prayer is ordained to bring us into the place of dependence, to develop within us a sense of our helplessness, by owning that without the Lord we can do nothing, and that we are beggars upon His charity for everything we are and have. But how feebly is this realized, if at all, by any of us until the Spirit takes us in hand, removes pride from us, and gives God His true place in our hearts and thoughts? Third, as a means or way of obtaining for ourselves the good things for which we ask. It is greatly to be feared that one of the principal reasons why so many of our prayers remain unanswered is because we have a wrong, unworthy end in view. Our Savior said, "Ask, and it shall be given you," Matthew 7, verse 7. But James affirms of some, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." James 4, verse 3. And lust, more generally, can be any corrupt desire of your heart, or of our hearts. To pray for anything, and not expressly unto the end which God has designed, is to ask amiss, and therefore to no purpose. Whatever confidence we have in our own wisdom and integrity, if we are left to ourselves, our aims will never be suited to the will of God. Unless the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, restrains the flesh within us, our own natural and distempered affections intermix themselves in our supplications and thus are rendered vain or useless. Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Yet none but the Spirit can enable us to subordinate all our desires unto God's glory. Number five, we are profited from the Scriptures when we are taught how to plead God's promises. Prayer must be in faith, Romans 10:14, or God will not hear it. Now faith has respect to God's promises, Hebrews 4 verse 1 and Romans 4 verse 21. If therefore we do not understand what God stands pledged to give, we cannot pray at all. The promises of God contain the matter of prayer and define the measure of it. What God has promised, all that He has promised, and nothing else, we are to pray for. Secret things belong unto the Lord our God, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. But the declaration of His will and the revelation of His grace belong unto us and are our rule. There is nothing that we really need, stand in need of, but God has promised to supply it, yet in such a way and under such limitations as will make it good and useful to us. So too, there is nothing God has promised, but we stand in need of it, or are some way or other concerned in it as members of the mystical body of Christ. Hence, the better we are acquainted with the divine promises, and the more we are enabled to understand the goodness, grace, and mercy prepared and proposed in them, the better equipped are we for acceptable prayer. Some of God's promises are general rather than specific. Some are conditional, others unconditional. Some are fulfilled in this life, others in the world to come. Nor are we able of ourselves to discern which promise is most suited to our particular case and present emergency and need, or to appropriate by faith and rightly plead it before God. Wherefore we are expressly told, For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 and 12. Should someone reply, "If so much be required unto acceptable praying, if we cannot supplicate God aright without much less trouble than you indicate, few will continue long in this duty," then we answer that such an objector knows not what it is to pray, nor does he seem willing to learn. Point six, we are profited from the Scriptures when we are brought to complete submission unto God. As stated above, One of the divine designs in appointing prayer as an ordinance is that we might be humbled. This is outwardly denoted when we bow the knee before the Lord. Prayer is an acknowledgement of our helplessness and a looking to Him from whom all our help comes. It is an owning of His sufficiency to supply our every need. It is a making known our requests, Philippians 4, verse 6, unto God. But requests are very different from demands. I believe this is a quote. The throne of grace is not set up that we may come and there vent our passions before God. And that was a quote from William Gurnall. Mr. Pink continues, We are to spread our case before God, but leave it to His superior wisdom to prescribe how it shall be dealt with. There must be no dictating, nor can we claim anything from God, for we are beggars dependent upon His mere mercy. In all our praying, we must add, nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. But may not faith plead God's promises and expect an answer? Certainly, but it must be God's answer. Paul besought the Lord three times to remove his thorn in his flesh. Instead of doing so, the Lord gave him grace to endure it, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Many of God's promises are promiscuous rather than personal. He has promised His church, so I believe that means it applies to a larger group of people in general rather than to maybe one person personally. He has promised His church pastors, teachers, and evangelists, yet many a local company of His saints has languished long without them. Some of God's promises are indefinite and general rather than absolute and universal. As, for example, Ephesians 6, verses 2 and 3, God has not bound Himself to give in a kind or species to grant the particular thing we ask for, even though we ask in faith. Moreover, He reserves to Himself the right to determine the fit time and season for bestowing His mercies. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger, Zephaniah 2, verse 3. Just because it may be God's will to grant a certain temporal mercy unto me, it is my duty to cast myself upon Him and plead for it, yet with entire submission to His good pleasure for the performance of it. Point number 7. We are profited from the Scriptures when prayer becomes a real and deep joy. Merely to say our prayers each morning and evening is an irksome task, a duty to be performed which brings a sigh of relief when it is done. But really to come into the conscience or the conscious presence of God, to behold the glorious light of His countenance, to commune with Him at the mercy seat, is a foretaste of the eternal bliss awaiting us in heaven. The one who is blessed with this experience says with the psalmist, "It is good for me to draw near to God," Psalm 73, verse 28. Yes, good for the heart, for it is quietened. Good for faith, for it is strengthened. Good for the soul, for it is blessed. It is lack of this soul communion with God which is the root cause of our unanswered prayers. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thine heart, Psalm 73, verse 4. What is it which, under the blessing of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, produces and promotes this joy in prayer? First, it is the heart's delight in God as the object of prayer, and particularly the recognition and realization of God as our Father. Thus, when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus to teach them to pray, he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." And again, "God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba," the Hebrew word for father, a father, Galatians 4, verse 6, which includes a filial, holy delight, H-O-L-Y, delight in God, such as children have in their parents, in their most affectionate addresses to them. So again, Ephesians 2, 18, we are told, "For the strengthening of faith and the comfort of our hearts, for through him," Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." What peace, what assurance, what freedom this gives to the soul to know we are approaching our Father. Second, joy in prayer is furthered by the heart's apprehension and the soul's sight of God as on the throne of grace, a sight or prospect not by carnal imagination, but by spiritual illumination, for it is by faith that we see him who is invisible, Hebrews 11, 27, faith being the evidence of things not seen, Hebrews 1, verse 1, making its proper object evident and present unto them that believe. Such a sight of God upon such a throne cannot but thrill the soul. Therefore, are we exhorted, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need," Hebrews 4, verse 16. Thirdly, and drawn from the last quoted scripture, freedom and delight in prayer are stimulated by the consciousness that God is, through Jesus Christ, willing and ready to dispense grace and mercy to suppliant sinners. There is no reluctance in him which we have to overcome. He is more ready to give than we are to receive. So he is represented in Isaiah 30, verse 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you." Yes, he waits to be sought unto, waits for faith to lay hold of his readiness to bless. His ear is ever open to the cries of the righteous. Then, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, Hebrews 10, verse 22. "In everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And we shall find that that peace which passes all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. All right, and that brings us to the end of chapter 5 on the scriptures and prayer, and brings us up to chapter 6, which is called the Ten Commandments. But we're going to go ahead and stop there for this time, and Lord willing, go on to chapter 6 the next time. But until then, go seeking from God to grant you a love of his scriptures and his word, as it is the word of himself. And may he grant us all a heart of prayer to spend time in communion with him as our God in great reverence, and as he is the supplier of all our needs, and as a Father, that we may approach him through Christ Jesus by his Spirit with our needs and supplications in accordance with his will, and with great praise and thanksgiving in our hearts, and especially for the gift of his Son in salvation and the gift of his Spirit to apply these things and bring us to him, to God the Father, through Christ Jesus. And may we always be thankful. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.